I think one thing actually, yes, Lamu is one of the oldest towns that has been preserved in that kind of position. But it is not the oldest town on the East African coast. There have been other towns that were very prominent earlier on, like Kilwa in the south, and some other towns that are mentioned, Rapta and so on. I think what is particularly important is that Lamu is one of the islands in that area of Kenya. And on all of these islands, there are towns, Swahili towns. But Lamu was the most important in the 19th century. It was already important earlier. But in the 19th century, it became a center of trade with close connection with Zanzibar, which was the bigger town at that time. And therefore, it was able to develop again because the towns have always gone through ups and downs, even in the case of Lamu and other towns in that area. There are stories of the old towns collapsing, and even poetry is written on them. One of the famous Kiswahili poetry called Al-Inkishafi is precisely talking about this, one of these old towns that have declined, and people are writing poetry on it.
Lamu has hosted major Muslim religious festivals since the 19th century and has become a significant center for the study of Islamic and Swahili cultures. An integral part of Lamu's Islamic culture is the famous Maulid celebrations, which mark the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny. The festival brings visitors and pilgrims to Lamu from far afield for recitals of praise poems, music and dances, calligraphy and art exhibits, doe and donkey races, and a lively parade or zeffe that winds through the narrow alleyways of the town.
Lamu continues to be a major center of Islamic culture in East Africa. What are some of the unique characteristics of this town?
The roads are very narrow, and therefore the only carts, only donkey carts can pass through those narrow streets, which is perfect in some ways because it keeps the cars out, and therefore you are able to maintain the character of the old town. That was one. The second one was the houses of relatives were very closely connected with each other. And therefore, and since this was also Islamic, they were practicing Islam, and the women would like to visit their friends. But for Muslim women to come out into the street, especially very busy street, it is uncomfortable, even being pushed around everywhere. But they built the houses in such a way that the houses were interconnected to each other. Between houses, there would be a covered bridge. And since these were related families, a woman could go from one house to the next, to the third, to the fourth, without having to come down to the street.
Thank you very much, Professor Abdul Sharif, a distinguished Tanzanian scholar of history, for your brief insight on the impact of Islam on African culture and art in Eastern Africa. Now, we take a short break before we continue with the same subject, but shifting to the western part of Africa. So stay with us.
The impact of Islam on African culture and art.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back to Africa Today. And we continue our program by looking at some aspects of how Islam influenced the culture of the people of West Africa. Now, a quick glance at Islam in West Africa reveals a world in which Islam has fused with local culture to such an extent that it is not easy to distinguish where one ends and the other begins. Now, this has been the outstanding characteristic of West African Islam. It's a world of Sufism, Islamic brotherhoods, and rich African culture that finds ample room for expression through the Islamic faith. A Muslim cleric at the Great Jene Mosque in Mali speaks here about some of the activities at this grand Islamic heritage site. Well, now, for more on the impact of Islam on the culture of parts of West Africa, we have contacted Said Mohsin Abbas. He's a journalist and a political commentator. Thanks for your time, sir. Now, West Africa has some of the richest aspects of Islamic culture in Africa. What was the reason for the tremendous impact of Islam on West Africa's art and culture?
Research on this region really reveals that a world in which Islam became so fused with local culture to such an extent that it's often difficult to tell where one ends and where the other begins. So they had a mutual complementary fusion that happened, it seems, rather rapidly. And this has been distinctive characteristic of West African Islam, and it's really based fundamentally on what we could describe as Sufism. And now, of course, Islamic brotherhoods of Tasawwuf reached this area of Africa, and combined with those traders, it was these kind of teachings, the very soft teachings of the Sufis, which actually created a lot of attraction. And I think that, as with most other regions where Islam arrived, it usually didn't impose its kind of cultures. What it did was it blended the cultures that it brought with it, usually Arab cultures or Persian cultures, whichever they happened to be, and it would fuse with the indigenous culture.
Timbuktu in Mali is home of the prestigious Quranic Sankore University and other Islamic schools or madrasas. It was an intellectual and spiritual capital and a center for the propagation of Islam throughout Africa in the 15th and 16th centuries. Islam greatly influenced the establishment of this ancient city.
Well, of course, Mali today is the largest country in West Africa. Arguably 90% of its 11 million people are Muslims now, and Mali holds a special place in Muslim and African history. I mean, for centuries, the city of Timbuktu, the mythical and almost sacred city of Timbuktu, located right in the center of present-day Mali of West Africa, thrived really as a bustling center of culture and learning during the golden age of Islam. So, of course, now we're talking about that period in Baghdad and the Abbasid establishment, and, of course, huge wealth. And this wealth wasn't limited to the Abbasids. We had, of course, the phenomena of perhaps arguably the richest man in the world that's ever been known is Mansa Musa I, who was the ruler of that region, which covered Mali and far, far more. Timbuktu was basically, under him, transformed from a small but successful trading post into a center of commerce, commerce and scholarship.
Mali has experienced years of conflict that has resulted in the destruction of several historical mausoleums in Timbuktu.
UNESCO, which declared Timbuktu a World Heritage Site, has assisted in the reconstruction of the destroyed Islamic heritage sites using traditional knowledge systems as part of an international cooperation campaign.
Traditional masons have used many techniques for plastering facades. We found that it worked well and that the plastering is perfect. It is necessary to specify that there was the intervention of UNESCO and the experts who really made an impeccable follow-up.
UNESCO was involved in large-scale work, but for all the small maintenance works, it is the Corporation of Masons of Timbuktu which takes care of it. It must be said that everyone participates. When the masons are working, the women bring us water and food and help us at times. We also involve the children in order to prepare the next generation.
Now, what is the state of the reconstruction or restoration of Timbuktu, which once faced threats from Takfiri terrorists?
Well, the reconstruction of the Timbuktu Muslims was one of the first cases where destruction of a heritage site was prosecuted as crime of war, recognizing cultural heritage protection as an integral part of peacekeeping efforts. And in 2012, several buildings in Timbuktu, including actually it was 14 of the 16 Muslims, which formed part of the World Heritage Site, which were destroyed within the context of armed conflict and terrorism and civil unrest. And these attacks all targeted the Al-Farouk Monument. They also targeted Al-Farouk Monument, and were completely destroyed, that particular building. They say the travesty of an estimated 4,203 manuscripts from the Institute of Higher Islamic Studies and Research were burnt. This was at Ahmed Baba Research Institute, where they were burnt, stolen, and destroyed, it seems, by armed groups mostly, in 2016. And in fact, it was the International Criminal Court that convicted Ahmed Al-Faqih Al-Mahdi for directing the attacks that destroyed the monuments altogether. But nonetheless, now what we're seeing is the gradual restoration of those. In fact, the people love that their cultural heritage so much that many of them are working for free with UNESCO and the other various other people who are restoring these sites. And slowly but surely and quite laboriously, the outer buildings are being fixed and the inner buildings have got plans for how they're going to be restored to their original, if you like, glory.
Moving to Nigeria, Uthman Danfodio was the founder of the Sokoto Caliphate in present-day Nigeria. It was indeed one of the largest empires in Africa during the 19th century. This caliphate impacted on the culture and arts of the people of this region of Africa.
The fact that the Sokoto Caliphate, which emerged around 1803, a lot of people refer to it as the Fulani Empire, but it was arguably West Africa's largest pre-colonial state and lasted for a century, coming into being around, as I say, 1803, 1808, that kind of time, through a four-year jihad. And finally, it was conquered in 1903 by Britain. But during that period, of course, the cementing of Islamic culture was very, very profound. And I think the Sokoto Caliphate was much more, I think, much more forthright in the way it established Islam, and certainly the cultural remnants exist today. Through almost all the emirs that they had initially, the scholars that were chosen and identified ethnically as Fulani or Fulbe, they were all part and parcel of the process of establishing Islam, particularly in northern Nigeria. And as with this region, again, it's a very Sufi-orientated sort of culture.
Sufism is the dominant form of Islam in Senegal and actually in most West African countries.
Medina Bay is a town in Senegal which is considered to be holy by many African Sufis, especially those that follow the Tijani order or Tariqa. Now, these Sufis were also in the forefront against colonialism. The Senegalese town has also attracted African Muslims from the diaspora.
Us African Americans, as a place or a safe haven for us to practice our religion and learn our religion. Also, it's also an invitation back home, giving us a piece of ourselves that was lost or taken away from us.
Now, how critical is Sufism in promoting the culture of tolerance in the region and Africa as a whole?
Irfan or Tasawwuf, whichever you choose to discuss, has a profound effect on West Africa in terms of the Islam it adopts, because you can see it throughout all of their culture. There's, you know, there's not that kind of restrictiveness that you see within many of the kind of more, far right or very, very conservative, super orthodox versions of Islam, which the Saudi Arabians and others are emerging with, and Wahhabists are emerging with. And an example of that, for instance, is that you'll see the expression of Quranic recitation in very beautiful sounds and very beautiful melodies and very original merged melodies with traditional African sounds. You'll see even the performance of zikrs. So the zikrs will have certain rhythms and certain even movements, you know, that are very, you know, very sedate and very serene and very, you know, they carry themselves very well with it. But again, you can see movement and sound are very important, and they were the cultural fusion of Quran and Hadith and, of course, the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Well, it's quite an interesting discussion, but unfortunately, our time is up for today. I would like to thank our guest, Sayyid Mohsin Abbas, for his enlightening insight on the impact of Islam on West Africa's culture and art. Well, and that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. Goodbye for now.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. The limelight.
The head of UNICEF, Catherine Russell, has talked about a staggering rate of child deaths in Gaza, not seen in any conflict in the world. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The French national broadcaster France 24, France 24, has covered this story and tells us more. In an interview with France 24, Catherine Russell, the executive director of the United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, sounded the alarm about the plight of children in Gaza after more than 5 months of Israel's brutal war. The head of UNICEF said an estimate of 13,450 children killed in the Palestinian territories since 7th of October last year is probably on the low side. She noted that many more children are trapped in the rubble or are wounded and often separated from their families. Catherine Russell also discussed the incredibly dire situation regarding hunger in Gaza. According to a United Nations-backed food security assessment, half of Gaza's population is experiencing catastrophic hunger, with famine projected to hit northern Gaza any time between now and May without urgent intervention. This is very much a man-made problem, Russell told France 24. All of us in the international community have to do better here and make sure that we can get aid to these children in Gaza. She added, "We cannot have children starving to death in Gaza. That is not acceptable." Turkey's Anadolu news agency has also covered the same story. The staggering rate of child deaths in Gaza has not been seen in any other conflict in the world, according to UNICEF Executive Director Catherine Russell, speaking on Sunday, 17th of March. "I think these numbers that we're seeing out of Gaza are just staggering. We haven't seen that rate of death among children in almost any other conflict in the world. It's really shocking," Catherine Russell said during a television program. More than 13,000 children have been killed, thousands of others injured, trapped under rubble, or have lost their parents, Russell said, adding, "It's a horrifying situation." Catherine Russell added that the profound impact on children in Gaza stemming from the stress, grief, loss, and fear they experience is bound to have lasting effects on them and potentially on their own offspring as well. "We know now that children are dying from malnutrition in Gaza," she said. "I've seen a lot of children, unfortunately, in my job around the world who suffer from malnutrition. It's a shocking thing to see. Essentially, the body starts to consume itself because it has nothing else, and it's a painful, painful death for children." She added that even if therapeutic feeding can be provided to those in need, they often endure lifelong consequences, such as stunted growth, which also affects their cognitive abilities. "It's a lifelong challenge for these children if they survive," she said. Israel has waged a deadly military offensive on Gaza since 7th of October last year. More than 31,600 Palestinians, many of them women and children, have been killed in the enclave, and nearly 73,700 others have been injured amid mass destruction and shortage of basic necessities. The Israeli war on Gaza has pushed 85% of Gaza's population into internal displacement amid a crippling blockade of food, clean water, and medicine. Iran's Press TV has also covered the same story. UNICEF Regional Director for West Asia and North Africa has warned that more children in Gaza will die due to impending famine as the Israeli regime continues to impede aid operations in Gaza. Adel Khodr urged Israel to open all border crossings to allow aid into Gaza Strip, citing the Integrated Food Security Phase classification recent report warning of an imminent famine in Gaza. The Integrated Food Security Phase Classification, or IPC, findings on Gaza confirm what we have been warning about of impending famine for months now. The world's inaction is shocking as more children succumb to a slow death. All border crossings must open now to allow unfettered access to humanitarian aid for the population of Gaza, Adel Khodr wrote on social media post. The IPC, a group that includes the World Food Programme and the World Health Organization, warned that famine is imminent in northern Gaza Strip, with people suffering catastrophic levels of hunger. It said 1.1 million people, half of Gaza's population, are experiencing catastrophic food insecurity. According to the IPC, the Integrated Food Security Phase Classification, virtually all households are skipping meals every day, and adults are reducing their meals so that children can eat. In 2/3 of households in northern Gaza, the report said people went entire days and nights without eating at least 10 times in the last 30 days. In southern Gaza Strip, this applies to 1/3 of the households. In a statement published on Monday, the United States Agency for International Development, USAID, Administrator Samantha Power said the IPC report is a reality for the population of Gaza. Samantha Power added that there have been only 2 famine declarations in the 21st century, which marks a truly tragic milestone. The catastrophic levels of hunger and malnutrition described in the IPC report should be unimaginable in the current era. But for hundreds of thousands of Palestinians in Gaza, this is reality, Samantha Power said. Martin Griffiths, the United Nations top relief coordinator, said on X that the international community should hang its head in shame for failing to stop the famine in Gaza. We know that once a famine is declared, it is way too late. The head of UNRWA, the United Nations Relief and Works Agency, Philip Lazzarini, also expressed his disappointment as he was refused entry into Gaza, where he was scheduled to enhance the humanitarian response in the territory. This man-made starvation under our watch is a stain on our collective humanity, Philip Lazzarini wrote on a post on X. Meanwhile, the president of Iran said Ebrahim Raisi has called for a serious practical step to stop the Israeli regime's ongoing attacks on war-torn Gaza. The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, was speaking during his New Year message to Asian countries celebrating Nowruz, the Iranian New Year. The Iranian president said Nowruz is a message of peace and peaceful coexistence and also a symbol of reconciliation. The Iranian president said this year, we, the countries of the Nowruz Civilization Zone, are celebrating this auspicious occasion while the oppressed and powerful people of Gaza are facing the brutal attacks of the usurper Zionist regime and are also under a complete siege, being deprived of their access to basic healthcare and basic facilities and are in danger of starvation and famine. The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, said, it is our humanitarian duty to use our capabilities to take serious practical steps to stop the attacks of the Zionist regime and send humanitarian aid to the oppressed people of Gaza. The Iranian president sent a message addressed to the leaders and peoples of the countries of the Nowruz Civilization Zone. In a separate New Year message addressed to the Iranian people, President Raisi hailed Gaza's resolute resistance against the brutal Israeli onslaught. He said the global powers use all their might to try to destroy the 2 million people of Gaza. Meanwhile, the Islamic resistance in Iraq has said its fighters have attacked Ben Gurion Airport twice in the past week using drones. In a statement on Wednesday, 20th of March, the Iraqi resistance confirmed its attack on the Israeli regime, which is currently waging a genocidal war on the people of Gaza. The fighters of the Islamic resistance in Iraq at dawn on Tuesday have targeted Ben Gurion Airport in the Zionist regime using drones. The resistance also affirmed its commitment to strike the enemy's stronghold as part of its second phase of operations in support of the Palestinians of Gaza. In response to the Israeli massacre of Palestinian civilians, the second phase of the resistance's operations has started, which include the enforcement of a blockade on Israeli maritime navigation in the Mediterranean Sea and putting Israeli ports out of service. The resistance also attacked the same airport on 12th of March using drones. The Islamic resistance in Iraq says it will continue its attacks on Israeli targets until Israel stops its genocidal war in Gaza.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means to appoint.
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. Today's tip: how does anger destroy our ubudiyya, especially in this holy month of Ramadan? Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. So, dear listeners, we are talking about how anger will destroy our ubudiyya, especially in this holy month of Ramadan. In this holy month of Ramadan, while we are fasting, we are hungry, we are thirsty. For those people who unfortunately smoke, they are refraining from smoking, and you are staying away from intimate relations with your spouses. These are all things that put a lot of spiritual pressure on an individual. Now, this spiritual pressure, which is a kind of a hardship, it's a trial, it is a difficulty. These spiritual pressures, well, it's pressure, right? It's pretty much as simple as that. And pressure, which causes stress, it causes a little bit of, anxiety, it causes frustration. And so when an individual is under stress, they're under pressure, sometimes, well, actually, it could be said that most of the times, an individual becomes prone to becoming aggressive, to becoming angry. And so what I'm trying to say is that in this holy month of Ramadan, while we are hungry and we are thirsty and we're fasting and we are under, a certain amount of spiritual pressure, we should be very careful and we should also be aware that there is a high likelihood that we will become angry. Because, of course, the pressure, it gets to us. It's a relatively long time. It's a whole month, 4 weeks, right, that an individual is fasting and is under this pressure, that it leads to anger. Now, anger, which we'll talk about in the next segment, and aggression, they have certain results and certain repercussions and consequences. But we'll leave that for the next segment. So we have to be very careful and aware that one of the things that might happen is that we might become angry, we might become aggressive, we might become frustrated. But on the other hand, this is an excellent opportunity for us to be able to trust in the Almighty Allah and for us to seek guidance and help from the Almighty Allah, which in itself is a form of ubudiyya and worship and servitude and obedience to the Almighty Allah, is to ask Allah for help, to ask Allah to give us the strength to be able to move forwards. And, when we have that help from Allah, then nothing is impossible.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd As-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. One of the most dangerous vices a person can have is uncontrolled anger.
Anger is a fire inflamed by shaitan. If it doesn't go under control, it will burn everything inside of you. You only need to look at an angry person to realize how much a person can change. And that's why anger is something that all of us, one way or another, have experienced, either within ourselves or in seeing it in someone else. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, "Al-ghadab miftahu kulli shar." Anger is the key to all evil. We know for a fact that if we don't control our anger, if we don't suppress our anger, as the Quran refers to it as kadhmul ghayd, if we don't suppress our anger in any way possible, then leading it towards an uncontrollable urge to want to inflict harm and damage to other, there will be an infinite amount of problems and dangerous results from it. And that's why when a person gets angry, if they don't realize that they need to keep it in control, they will later on think and understand that they have done some very, very harmful things. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam has also said, "Be careful of danger, be aware of danger. أَوَّلُهُ جُنُونُ وَأَخِرُهُ نَدَمُ." It starts off with insanity, you lose your mind, and you end up with regret. You realize after everything's cooled down, you realize that, oh, I did all of these things and I didn't even know that I was in it. I wasn't in my correct state of mind. And that's why anger is the worst of things if you don't suppress it, keep it under control, and discipline yourself to become more and more and more patient. And that's where we will be able to become more righteous in what it is that we do, making sure that we never ever wrong other people. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Skies, waiting for our old friend, with loved ones nearby and our spirits high, a blessed time we'll spend, in both love and in fear, to Allah we draw near, hands raised to the sky, oh Allah, please forgive us, and guide to paradise. Ramadan is here, Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care, 'cause Ramadan is here. Whoa, Ramadan.
Welcome back to your listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So in continuation, we were talking about how anger will destroy our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah, especially in this holy month of Ramadan. In the previous segment, we talked a little bit about how, you know, because of certain spiritual pressures which come about due to fasting, there is a chance or a likelihood that we might become angry or frustrated or aggressive in the holy month of Ramadan. We had talked about how we need to seek guidance and seek help from the Almighty Allah in order to be able to overcome these spiritual pressures and this, you know, this trial that we're going to face and we are facing in the holy month of Ramadan. And this also is a form of ubudiyah. It is a form of the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted, seeking His help, seeking His refuge, seeking His shelter, asking Allah for help, speaking with Allah. All of these are various different dimensions of ubudiyah that we can do, not only in the holy month of Ramadan, but in every single moment of our lives. So we wanted to talk about in this segment was the idea that anger will destroy our ubudiyah. So there are certain sins. Well, to be honest with you, every single sin destroys ubudiyah, meaning any sin that we commit, small or large, insignificant or very significant, minor, lesser sin or greater sin, gunahane kabira, as is the famous book of Shaheed Ayatollah Dastaghib Shirazi, all kinds of sins will wear down, tear down, destroy in their own capacity our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. A very profound statement, and perhaps it is something that we can talk about on another session. But anger is one of those sins. It is this fire from hell, if you will, that destroys the ubudiyah. You get angry and you will definitely tear down and burn down the rewards that you have accumulated. And so it's a very famous tradition from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, said that if you say, for example, the praises of Allah, you will be able to create a tree in heaven. And somebody replied that, well, I probably have a whole jungle of trees in heaven because I do all of this. And then the Messenger of Allah says, yes, keep in mind, though, that if you disobey Allah, then you will burn down that tree or that jungle that you have created. So in the same sense, anger will destroy our ubudiyah. So we have to be very careful in, you know, all of the moments of our lives, but especially when it comes to the holy month of Ramadan, so that we are able to control this aspect and preserve and protect our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah.
شربنا على ذكري حبيبي مدامتا ساكرنا بها من قبل لأن يخلق الكرم.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Al-Kazim is actually a short form of Al-Kazim Al-Ghayz, which means somebody who controls the anger. And so this issue of being Al-Kazimin Al-Ghayz, to restrain the anger, this is such an important issue that the famous title of the Imam, seventh Imam, has become Al-Kazim. And I would just like to slightly digress with inspiration from this title of the seventh Imam, Al-Kazim. Because the essential message that we have is that we have to control our emotions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created two kinds of emotions within us. And these emotions and feelings that we have, these are important. These are not to be totally suppressed. But we have to control it and express that, or, you know, give into the emotions within the bounds of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, when we look at the issue of anger, Al-Kazim Al-Ghayz, somebody who controls the anger. From the perspective of Islamic ethics, the balanced personality is of a person who balances, you know, this issue of the emotions that we have. You don't have to be always angry, otherwise you'll become a very unhealthy person within yourself. But you don't have to suppress your anger totally. You should know where you have to be angry, and you should know where you have to restrain your anger. When you become angry, It should be to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you restrain your anger, that also should be for the sake of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then you come to that balance. Otherwise, if somebody is just angry all the time, well, then he is a slave of his emotions. And if somebody suppresses the anger, even when he is supposed to be angry, then that is the sign of a person who is coward. So you have to have that balance in between, that you have to see the time and place where you have to, you know, express your emotions, and the time and place where you have to control your emotions. Al-Kadhim al-Ghayz deals with the issue of suppressing the anger.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
رمضان هل هلاله فاستبشروا بطلوعه وبصومه وصلاته وبذكره.
Your option for today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
The United States, Israel's biggest ally, has provided the Israeli regime with a raft of arms and ammunition since the war in Gaza started last October. The United States has also vetoed a number of UN Security Council resolutions that have called on the Israeli regime to cease its aggression in Gaza. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Wall Street Journal has covered this story and tells us more. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is reportedly preparing to send tens of millions of dollars worth of bombs and weapons to the occupied Palestinian territories in continuation of Washington's untrammeled support for the occupying regime's months-long war in Gaza. Citing unnamed U.S. officials, the Wall Street Journal reported on Friday, 16th of February, that the proposed arms delivery includes MK-82 bombs and KMU-572 Joint Direct Attack Munitions, or JDAMs, which add precision guidance to bombs, and FMU-139 bomb fuses. The report cited an assessment of the proposed arms transfer drafted by the U.S. Embassy in the occupied city of Al-Quds as claiming that the Israeli regime had requested rapid acquisition of these items for its continuing war in the Gaza Strip. Citing a U.S. official who said the details of the proposal could change before the White House notifies congressional committee leaders who would need to approve the transfer, The American Journal added, the proposed delivery is still being internally reviewed by the Biden administration. Since December of 2023, Washington has twice skipped congressional review of weapons sale to the Israeli regime as the regime's brutal aggression against Palestinians of Gaza lingers on for more than 4 months, with well over 100,000 Palestinians dead and injured. According to the U.S. Journal, President Biden has provided roughly 21,000 precision-guided munitions to the Israeli regime since the start of the war last October. The report said the remaining weapons are enough to sustain 19 weeks of bombing Gaza, but that would shrink to days if Tel Aviv also launches a full assault on Lebanon, from which the regime has come under harsh retaliatory attack by the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. The arms transfer comes as President Biden claimed on Friday, 16th of February, to have been repeatedly pushed Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu for a temporary ceasefire in Gaza. In defiance of widespread international calls, the Israeli regime has insisted on an imminent launch of a ground invasion of Rafah in southern Gaza Strip. Rafah houses an estimated 1.4 million Palestinian refugees. Out of a total of 2.3 million population of the Gaza Strip. The United States, Israel's biggest ally, has provided the Israeli regime with a raft of arms and ammunition since the war started in Gaza last October. The U.S. has also vetoed a number of U.N. Security Council resolutions which called on the Israeli regime to cease its aggression in Gaza. The Intercept has also covered the same story and tells us more. U.S. Campaign for Palestinians' Rights in a report stated that every year the U.S. government writes Israel a blank check for at least $3.8 billion to fund Israel's violence against the Palestinian people. The U.S.-based pro-Palestine advocacy group, U.S. Campaign for Palestinian Rights, stated, rather than using those funds to provide for American communities in need, our government uses taxpayer dollars to enable the Israeli military to massacre Palestinians, destroy their homes, and steal their native land. Code Pink, a women-led grassroots organization working to end U.S. wars and militarism, also recently issued a global call on the United States to stop funding the ethnic cleansing of Palestine. The statement by Code Pink read, the slaughter and daily assault on Palestinian human rights being carried out by Israel is an unacceptable use of U.S. taxpayer dollars. We demand an end to U.S. collaboration in the ethnic cleansing of the Palestinians. The statement added, U.S. taxpayers pay Israel over $10 million a day, and Israel uses that money to inflict violence all over Palestine. We call you to halt this aid and demand that Israel stop its assault on Gaza, its evictions from eastern Al-Quds, and its attack on the Holy Al-Aqsa Mosque. John Schwartz, writing in The Intercept, said he had been wondering how much money he, as an American citizen, contributed to Israel's occupation of the Palestinian territories and attacks on the Gaza Strip. John Schwartz wrote, so how much have I chipped in to create this hell on earth? The best answer I've come up with is $150, adding that it could be either less or more. John Schwartz added, you can figure out your own contribution if you want. Add your income taxes to any federal bonds you bought this year and multiply that number by 0.004. According to a March report by the U.S. Congressional Research Service, Washington has sent Tel Aviv a total of $158 billion in bilateral assistance and missile funding since 1948. At the same time, the United States and several other Western countries have stopped their funding of the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, precipitating a humanitarian crisis in the besieged Gaza Strip. British newspaper The Independent has also covered this story and tells us more. President Joe Biden sears his name in history by becoming the first sitting American president to be sued for complicity in genocide over the United States' abetment in the Israeli regime's ongoing genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. The first hearing in the case was held at the federal courthouse in Oakland, California recently. Human rights organizations and Palestinian U.S. citizens are plaintiffs in the lawsuit, which was lodged by the Center for Constitutional Rights, a New York-based legal advocacy organization, in mid-November. The Center for Constitutional Rights filed a lawsuit on behalf of Dr. Omar al-Najjar, a physician at al-Nasser Medical Complex in the city of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza Strip, as well as Palestinian human rights groups, Defense for Children International, Palestine, and Al-Haq. The lawsuit also names U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin and the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken. The United States has been providing the Israeli regime with all-out military and political assistance. It has armed the Israeli regime with more than 10,000 tons of military hardware and blocked ratification of the United Nations Security Council resolutions that have called on the Israeli regime to cease its aggression in Gaza. The lawsuit states, if the legal responsibility to prevent an unfolding genocide is to mean anything, indeed, if the rule of law is to signify anything, courts of law must have a role and responsibility to enforce these foundational international law principles. The lives of so many people are at stake.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Hundreds of people have engaged in a 41-kilometer pilgrimage, symbolically depicting the length of the Gaza Strip and a trek that scores of Palestinians have been forced to make due to the US-backed Israeli campaign of genocide against them. The event has been organized by a collective of Christian bodies. The organizers say it is important to demonstrate that Christian Zionism does not represent them.
The church has been very complicit within this genocide and within Palestinian suppression more generally, and because of that is not condemning what they're doing, is not recognizing what they're doing as ethnic cleansing and genocide, and not speaking out. And we wanted to challenge that narrative and challenge that stance and show an expression of solidarity, show that that's not the only thing coming out of the church.
The demonstration also coincides with South Africa's commemoration of the Sharpeville massacre, when the apartheid regime gunned down 69 protesters in what is recognized as a turning point in the struggle for liberation. For those who participated, the Palestinian suffering resonates deeply.
And what I saw today in my own, as I walked, you know, because it's a pilgrimage, reflecting, I said to myself, I feel my feet, you know, burning. I feel this the